Speak in the name of the Father, and of the Son, Spirit. Amen. Well, it seemed to be quite an event. The child was brought to be presented to the Lord, and the old folks cheered him on. Well, we've seen it happen in families, right? We've got a picture of five generations of women, Barbara's family. Yes, there is Barbara's mother, and Barbara, and Christine, and Matilda, and Madeline, all sitting together and looking very happy to be with each other. These two old folks often remind me of the old great-grandma sitting in the corner of the living room when the new child is brought in and is presented to the whole family, and of the sheer delight on the face of this old lady cradling fragilely in her arms this new one. What an image that is. We've seen it all before, haven't we? And we delight in that as well. There's a number of things going on here. It's the occasion for the purification of Mary. What years later in the church, churching of women. How many of the women here were churched after their babies? Some of you, eh? Yeah, well, it kind of dropped out of use after a while. Because, and to say, why do they need to be purified? Childbirth is natural. Well, your childbirth may be natural, but childbirth can be awfully messy, and you need to be washed up afterwards, right? So that was the motive behind that. The Jewish ritual law said that women had to undergo a ceremony of purification after having given birth. And the other thing that's going on is that there was an old Jewish law that said the firstborn of every family, whether it was human or animal, belonged to God and must be given to God. And this is the origin of the giving of tithes, right? So the firstborn belonged, and you should give it to God. Well, child sacrifice went out a long time before this. Animals were still occasionally offered in sacrifice. But instead of being sacrificed, they were bought back with an offering. Two turtle doves or two young pigeons. That was the price to read your child. And so they bought back their child from God after presenting, offering this one to God. So, vacation of sorts. It's a cultural and religious thing that belongs to another world, and we may not understand that very much. We may not have much resonance with that. So I just want to mention those things because they're what the feast day is all about. Purification of Mary, the presentation of Jesus. About this the other day, and Ann Whiteman was saying, wasn't this also when he was circumcised? And she wanted a sermon on circumcision with all of the details. But I hated to disappoint her because the Feast of the Circumcision is actually January the 1st. So no sermon on circumcision today. But what is it? The people that stand out in this story for me, two old people. These two elderly people who had spent their life in waiting and in worship. They are the ones who recognized the specialness of this one child. And so, what is it that helped them to recognize Jesus? A child with a poor family who had come to the temple, having walked probably the 6 miles on foot, and offered the least of the sacrifices that were prescribed. Most families, if they were able to, would offer a lamb, but if they were in dire straits, a couple of birds. And that's what they did. So this was a poor family that had walked to the temple, that came into the temple probably with no big fuss. The temple was a busy place. There were people in and out of it all the time. And what helped these two elderly people to focus on this and recognize that there was something unique and special about this child? Well, I would say it probably had something to do with the fact that they were... Okay? When something goes on in the church and we are there to see it, we can delight in that. And if we're not there to see it, then we don't even notice what's happening. And so it has to be recognized that there is something important about a community gathering to see how God is working. And if we are a part of that, then we can see that. And if we're still at home reading the Sunday papers, then we probably won't recognize. So Simeon and Anna had a habit of hanging out in the temple, just as many of you have a habit of hanging out in the church here on Sunday morning. And when something special comes along, you are liable to recognize it simply because you're here, and you've been here, and you keep on coming here, and you will notice when there's something different. Now, just aside from the habit of their attending the church, there must have been something inward in them that allowed them that kind of insight. So what was it in Simeon that allowed him that recognition? Well, he had spent his life longing for the time when Israel would be consoled. He spent a long time looking for the consolation of Israel. How do we do that? How do we long for things to finally come together, fall into their places, that it's possible for God to do a new thing and bring new life out of the destruction of the past? These people had huge and complicated and destructive history in Israel. And they thought about that all of the time. They were currently occupied, yet another set of soldiers sent by yet another conquering empire, Babylonian, Assyrian, this time Roman. And Simeon was one who looked for and awaited the time when Israel would be consoled, would find itself in that place where it would be recognized that this was a community precious to God and would be safe, would be free, would be able to offer fully their praise to God, because they hadn't been for a long, long time. And Simeon was one of those who looked for that and longed for it. So it may be that the longing for something is what enables us to recognize it comes. It's kind of an Advent theme, isn't it? And this feast day kind of completes what was begun in the Advent theme. It said, in fact, that the whole world, the whole of the creation, was longing for wholeness. And the way God chose to respond to that was in a little human child entered into the whole experience of what it is to be human in all that vulnerability that we humans experience in a child. And there are witnesses to this. There are the first witnesses, the shepherds. They recognized the gift of this child. Why? Maybe because they spent all their times on the hillside on dark nights where they had nothing but the glory of the cosmos around them. The starlit skies that gave them a glimpse into something that was so much bigger than them, nevertheless got them through the night. And when they paid attention to that, they found themselves drawn to this birth. The second set of witnesses were the Magi, who themselves had been longing for something that would make sense of the whole confusing world that they were exploring. And they lived out their longing by going on a pilgrimage, on a journey, on spending their life trying to find out what God was doing. And it was their questing nature that drew them after that star and gave them the ability to recognize what when it came. For Simeon and Anna, the third set of witnesses, where this cycle of the story, as Luke tells it, to an end, are people whose longing has been inward. They both spent much time in prayer, longing for the consolation of Israel, so that they were able to recognize that when it was held before them in a fragile child. They said, oh, yes, the time has come. This one brings light so that we can figure it all out, so that we can see clearly. And almost outside, he says, that seeing clearly is going to be hard on people, you know. It's going to be tough for them. This child is destined for the falling and rising in Israel and to be a sign that will be opposed, so that their inner thoughts of many will be revealed and a sword will pierce your own soul too. Doesn't that recognize who this one is? And in the way Luke tells the story turns from the account of the Nativity to the account of the Passion fiction. This is the turning point as Luke tells the story. So the shift to Jerusalem takes place here. And how we measure is going to become a major theme. So Jesus is presented to the temple. And the next part will end with Jesus presenting us before the Father. That's how it happens. It happens by the power of the Spirit. The Spirit of God which enabled the shepherds, the Magi, Simeon and Anna recognize Christ. And through Christ, the Spirit of God powerfully at work, enabling Jesus to see who we are and what we might become and where we truly belong. The Spirit works in us and is described often in some ways that it's a little hard to puzzle our way through. In the Gospel according to John, Jesus says that the work of the Holy Spirit is to cleanse us of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. It all sounds kind of harsh, doesn't it? To convince us. That's the import of the word. So it's not a judgmental process. To convince us of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Well, what in the world does that mean? Does that mean anything to you? It means something to me, but it's got to be unpacked a little bit. And Jesus goes on to explain it. Will convince you of sin because you know me. Of righteousness because I'm going away, I'm going to the Father. And of judgment because the prince of this world is being judged. Well, that kind of murkier yet, isn't it? And doesn't sound anything like good news. But it is, actually, to look at the words and what they mean. We are convinced that we are holding back from God because we don't trust God all of our lives. That's what believe means. It means trust. We have trouble trusting God with us. We come before God so often knowing ourselves too well that we are far from perfect. We have all kinds of things about us, but we have all kinds of things of which we are ashamed and kind of frightened. And we, within ourselves, so often fear disqualifies us from the love of God. And so we hoard that knowledge to ourselves. And we end up withholding ourselves in our prayer. We're not trusting God with our whole selves. And it's the work of the Spirit to help us understand, to help us trust, to lead us into the truth, which is another word, phrase that John uses to describe the Spirit, leads us into all truth, to gently bring us into the truth, that fundamental reality that there is nothing human with which God is unfamiliar and deeply in love. That is the point of this baby being in difficult circumstances in the midst of fundamental, frail, and flawed humanity. We have reason to trust, and the Spirit helps us trust. And convince the world of righteousness because I'm going to the Father. What does that mean? What is righteousness? Well, righteousness is a particularly religious word that many people do not really understand. It doesn't have to do with seeing somebody as a paragon of virtue I mean, Simeon was described as a righteous man. When we hear somebody described as righteous, maybe we have a vision of them, somebody who always does something right, who always does it well. But that's not what it means. It's a particularly narrow little word that has to do with how do we stand before God? Who are we in God's presence? Well, by ourselves, there may be nothing outstanding about us. The fact is that Jesus Christ was placed in the heart of humanity so that his heart would be open to us, be taken into his heart, that we are so loved by God, so precious in God's eyes, so important in the eyes of Jesus that we are taken right into the heart of Jesus and carried into the presence of the Father. So what happened is that, playing with language here, Michael Ramsay, an Archbishop of Canterbury from, five decades, said that the big work of Jesus on the cross was the work of intercession. And he gives us the image of Jesus as a priest stretched out there with open in prayer, but carrying on his heart all the people he loves. So, the work of the Spirit of God is to convince us of how we stand before God. And that is demonstrated. Jesus says, I'm going to the Father. And he's going to the Father, carrying us in his heart, and sits down at the right hand of the Father with us. That's how we stand before God. We are gathered together as brothers and sisters and beloved people who belong to Jesus. We are presented to God by this one who years before had been presented to God by us, himself. And the Spirit also convicts of judgment, because the ruler of this world will be judged. And let's not assume that the word judgment means condemnation. It doesn't. It means measured. The word for judgment is very similar to the word for ruler or yardstick. And it's when we're placed beside Jesus, how do we measure up against this one who is fully human? Are we living out the fullness of our humanity? Are we living fully into what it is to be a human being as modeled by this child who grew up among us, who taught us, offered himself, and carried us with him into the presence of God? How do we measure up there? And it is the work of the Spirit to bring that to our mind, to guide us in our thinking, in our desires, in our becoming what we are meant to become in God. So, the presentation of Jesus is also, when we turn it around and carry on from there, is our presentation into the presence of God. And what a gift that is to us. So how do we begin to have Barbara smiling at me? She says, you're going on too long. But this is important, so I'm going to take time. How do we predispose ourselves so that we might be a bit like Simeon and Anna and the Magi and the shepherd? How do we live our life longing for what might be, longing to see what God is trying to do? How do we do that? That's a way of prayer. It's a life of contemplation. How many of you feel you are called to a life of contemplative? Not many, right? Not many have that vocation. Or half of you would be in nunneries and monasteries where you could pray all the time. But how can you bring that spirit of really wanting what God wants into your life, into your ordinary life, into your busy life? How do you pray that way? The disciples asked Jesus that question, and what did he say? When you pray, pray like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. You gave us a way to. Now, you're familiar with that prayer. You probably at some time or other every day offer that prayer. And maybe you could slow down a bit with that prayer and recognize part of that way of praying is really about wanting, desiring, longing for, aching for what God would do. Our Father, you're in heaven. Oh, may your name be held holy. Stop there and think. What does it mean for God's name to be hallowed? Is God's name hallowed? What would it look like if God's name really were treated as something special, something holy? Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as in heaven. Oh, stop again. And take a little bit of thought for what it might look like if God's will were done on earth as in heaven. Read the newspaper. Watch the evening news. Think about the U.S. and how they might handle that confrontation differently. Think about what it might mean in this country where there's a huge proportion of indigenous overrepresented in our justice system, where there are many, many indigenous communities in the north of our country that don't have clean water to drink. But what might it look like in some of those concrete situations if God's will were done on earth as it is in heaven? Think about that for a few minutes as we pray the Lord's Prayer. Aren't we then ready to recognize it when it comes? Give us what we need this day. Do we even need this day? We don't. We know what we want. We don't always know what we need. So stay with that for a while. What would it look like if I was to forgive somebody who hurt me? What would it look like if I was to receive forgiveness from somebody I had hurt? Would we be able then to recognize that when it was offered? So you don't have to be a silent contemplative to pray for what God wants. You simply have to pray the Lord's Prayer and take some time with it and think about it and ask yourself about what it would look like if I was to help that. Amen.